Our scripture reading today is from Philemon, if you'll turn there with me. Short little book, just before Hebrews. We'll pick up in verse 4 and read to the end of the chapter. I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. I have sent him back to you in person, that is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. Yes, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. At the same time, also prepare me a lodging, for I hope that through your prayers I will be given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit.
Father in heaven, you have given us grace and mercy to lift us up out of the hurt and the sin and the fallenness of this world, to have us look unto Jesus and the hope that you've set before us in him. And we pray that this would be precious to us, not even for our own souls, but to be able to minister and apply one to another these precious truths that we have in your word. And so I pray that you would bless us as we look to your word today. Make the book live, transform our hearts for the praise of the glory of your grace in Christ. Amen. What's the difference between doing something out of compulsion or out of love? To be coerced to do something for someone or to do it willingly? This week, as I was thinking through Paul's appeal to Philemon, encouraging Philemon to act in love instead of compulsion towards a fractured relationship, I was reflecting on another teaching of Jesus, is love, the greatest commandment, to love God, and the second, to love our neighbor. And in the context of some of those discussions, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. It was about a man who was robbed and beaten up. He was left half dead, and he was hurting and in need of help. He didn't get any help from the Jewish religious leaders. They walked by, a priest ignored him as he passed by and saw the man there, a Levite as well. No, it was a Samaritan, not a Jew, someone across racial boundaries from Jesus' audience. The Samaritan had compassion on the man. He took the man, he cared for him, he bandaged up his wounds. And out of his own resources and money and time, he had the man taken care of. And the point of the story, of course, is that God's command for loving your neighbor as yourself has no barriers as to the types of people that are to be included. Instead of just trying to figure out who is my neighbor, the appropriate question is, how can I be a loving neighbor, especially to those in need? The parable was about showing compassion to a stranger. Shouldn't we have at least as much compassion on one another within the church? How can we live compassionately with those hurting among us? Sometimes the hurts we have aren't from physical beatings or robbery, but from the sins of selfishness and pride and control and envy and anger against one another. Sometimes the hurts we deal with aren't from strangers, but from those closest to us. This letter from Paul to Philemon is about a relationship that had been fractured within a household, a relationship that had a rift. Now, households were a bit different back then, and there were masters, slave owners, as well as wives and children and others. But there was a real rift in this relationship. We don't know all the nuances of how these two men, Philemon and Onesimus, they parted, but it seems it wasn't on good terms. And they need help to be restored. There was real wrong. We can tell Paul deals with this very sensitively. There's reasons for that, I'm sure. We looked at this book last week, and we covered most of the story, and we saw a picture of someone needing forgiveness. Onesimus. We also saw a picture of someone needing to forgive Philemon, to lay aside the debt, to receive back one who had done him wrong. But there's something else going on in this letter. There's also a picture of one who encourages forgiveness, who encourages reconciliation, and that's Paul who wrote the letter. And we see a role that he takes here. He's mediating, so to speak, between these two parties on this rift. He wants to see them restored, to deal with the relational hurt that might be there. But he's more than a mediator between them. He's an instrument in God's hand to point to truth. He's involved for the sake of Christ and the gospel in the lives of these two men and even the church. And he's willing to put his own resources into it, even pay the debt, to put his own time into it, to see Christ exalted. He demonstrates sacrificial loving. He goes out of his way, so to speak, to pour out healing truths on the wounds that are there. And today I want to come at looking at this letter from a little bit different angle and learn Paul's approach for reconciliation. To look at some of the helpful aspects of what Paul does that we can learn from, that we might seek to imitate in our own context to help others reconcile, and even to keep these things in mind when seeking reconciliation ourselves. Last week, though, we focused on verses 1 to 7. We took a good bit of the whole letter to understand what was going on, and we specifically highlighted, as Wayne said earlier, that the foundations of reconciliation. You remember, of course, that Onesimus was this runaway slave and apparently had a debt against him as well as the law against him. And somehow he ran into Paul in Rome and was converted. He ran away to find freedom, and he got it. Not perhaps in the way that he expected, but he also found a freedom from sin, a freedom to live the life before God as he was intended. And it was a freedom that actually sent him back to the place he came from, a totally different person with a boss who was now his brother, both united in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul sends this letter to Philemon in the hands of Onesimus and Tychicus. This Onesimus needs to make things right, to work to mend the relationship. As we said, this is a sensitive issue, apparently, to Philemon. Paul is walking very carefully through this letter. We might not understand all that's going on in the hearts of these men, but as we pointed out last week, we probably understand the difficulty of giving forgiveness to someone who's wronged us. And the humility required to seek it when we've done wrong. It doesn't come easy. Yet as believers, we have something bigger in Christ that can outweigh the wrongs done to us and to outweigh the fear of admitting our wrong. And it's God's grace given to us. That's what we talked about last week. We saw how the gospel and God's grace is such a wellspring for us to be able to forgive, to make us merciful because we've received mercy. And we pray to the Lord to help us more and more understand and embrace that grace so it would work out in our lives towards others. We have this common life in Christ that we share together. And God uses the church and one another to help each other work out that faith, to encourage one another in our love for all the saints. That was what Philemon was known for, is his love for the saints, refreshing them by his works of love. So this week, again, while taking from the whole letter, we want to focus on how Paul seeks to encourage reconciliation, to learn from his example, his approach. And we're going to look at three components that he uses to facilitate reconciliation. And that's being patient, making appeals, and giving perspective. Being patient, not just rushing in with answers. Making appeals, not just laying out demands. And giving perspective to help us to look beyond just our circumstances. And this isn't a one-size-fits-all type of list. Every situation has its particulars. But we have some helpful insights here to shape how we approach those who are hurting because of fractured relationships among us, even ourselves, that we might apply the soothing balm of God's word to wounded hearts and be instruments of reconciliation. Well, the first one is patience. When helping others reconcile, it might be useful to be patient. It's been said there's at least a couple of ways you can open a padlock. One way is to have the right key. You simply use it. The other way is to use a hammer and bludgeon it until it opens. Both might open the lock, but the hammer might do some damage along the way. If you don't have the key immediately in hand, you might be tempted just to pound away. But to find the key and search for it, and to perhaps spare the lock, might take some patience. What's my point? Paul could have used the hammer approach. What would that look like? I'm the apostle. I have authority. Philemon, you need to take Onesimus back. This is the way things work. You're going to be a testimony to the church by your receiving him back. Forget about what he owes you. Suck it up. Get along. He might get Philemon to take him back. But it would take exceptional humility and grace for him to feel good about it. Actually do it from the heart with that type of approach. Paul's not going that route. He's trying to go through the heart. He takes his time. Last time we took note that Paul doesn't even mention Onesimus until verse 10. What he's doing here, even in the address of the letter, notice he's coming alongside Philemon. He's not writing as an apostle, or even the address. Oftentimes he says he's the apostle. He doesn't do that here. He's a fellow worker. He's not standing over Philemon. And he connects with him at several levels before he makes any appeal even. He lets them know, verse 4, that he prays for him. What's that do? What's it do to hear that someone's praying for you? He says, I'm for you. I'm on your side. Verse 6, he prays, I want what God wants for you. I want every good thing. How would such an approach help you in dealing with sensitive situations where there's disagreement with someone else or between two people? What a difference it makes when you think, when someone's coming at you to even perhaps correct you, that they're on your side. So often our defenses go up and we think people are against us, trying to take away from us. But what if they knew that they were for us and they wanted to help you? Doesn't that change your perspective? You so often get to deal with marriages. I was listening to someone talking about marriage, and this one couple, they make it a practice. Whenever there's a disagreement or the need of correction, they make it a point to start with, I love you. I'm for you. I'm not against you. This isn't a hammer. This is a help. Have you ever tried it? Someone's kind of wound up. They have a different opinion, and you just stop and say, we're on the same page. We're striving for the same thing. We might be going about it differently, but I love you. I'm for you. Paul does more. He also looks to affirm. He says, I see the evidence of God's grace in your life. His faith, verse 5, he talks about his love for others, how he's refreshed others. I know that God's working in your life. He spends time bringing them along to this bigger picture. Verse 14, he doesn't want to impose, he doesn't want this to be done out of compulsion, but with his consent. Sometimes painting the bigger picture, it even helps to bring other examples in. Others who have run this life of faith and endured. Of course, we can think of 1 Peter chapter 2, where Peter gives the example of Christ, who he was reviled. He didn't revile in return. Instead, he entrusted himself to a faithful Creator. He's an example for us. But even here, Paul implicitly gives himself as an example. Remember we said in the address, he's not appealing as an apostle, but instead, he says that I'm a prisoner. He alludes to the fact that he's a prisoner four times throughout this letter altogether. What's the purpose of that? It's a subtle reminder of his own sacrifice for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of pouring himself out to bring others to find their joy in Christ. It's a reminder that he gave up his rights for Christ's sake. We have something bigger, and we're all in this together. We have this shared faith that we don't cling to our rights, but we cling to Christ. But we don't always remember that. So Paul takes his time. He's patient to do that first before he makes his appeal. I think it's a good lesson. So often, when people are hurting, they can't even focus on what God would want. They might know it, but they're focusing so much on what God has done to them. We need to take the time sometimes to give them the hope, to motivate them to do the right things, to point them what hopefully they know is true. And if they don't, that they might see what is true, to help them have a knowledge of God's will for them. It's so easy to just give the answer on what to do. Bring them along. Try and understand where they're at and point them to hope. And then, the next step, the next pointer here for guidance is to make an appeal. Don't just demand. When you're trying to encourage people to reconcile, don't just tell them what they ought to do. Make an appeal for them to do what's right. So you might ask, what's the difference? Now, this letter, it's pretty clear what Paul wants Philemon to do if we looked at the whole thing. Verse 17 is the center of this. Accept Onesimus as you would accept me. Welcome him back as a brother in Christ. This is a central purpose of the letter. Paul knows that that's what Philemon ought to do. Verse 8, it says what is proper. We all know that it's proper to receive him back. Verse 21 even calls doing what is right obedience. And he could just tell him, do it. But Paul doesn't make it about obedience to him. No, he doesn't want Philemon to just act because Paul commands. That's what he's implying in verse 8. Or that he feels forced. Verse 14. But to act out of love. Verse 9. And willingly. Verse 14. Why? I think Paul knows that you can't force true reconciliation. You can't just demand it and make it so. Sometimes parents try that with the kids. All right, say you're sorry. They're not really sorry. Well, they might be sorry that you're trying to make them say that they're sorry. And they say it, not because they hated their sin and saw their folly, but because of compulsion. Philemon probably would have acquiesced if Paul had just told him. He would have obeyed the command. And obeying a command, it might be difficult to do, but it's pretty clear what you need to do, and it can be done grudgingly. But Paul wants to put the ball in Philemon's court. He appeals to Philemon's love and to his understanding of Christian fellowship. Because it's not just that Paul wants him to do something, he wants him to do it for the right reasons and with the right heart. How do we do things with the right heart? There's so many competing voices in our culture and even in our own heads on how we ought to handle wrongs done to us. We're in a culture where we're just swayed with this whole sense of entitlement in our rights. And two, by law, Philemon had his rights. He had the legal rights to make decisions regarding his slave and even what to do with him, exacting punishment on him if he saw fit. Paul says nothing about his legal obligations. Yet he does acknowledge that there's a real debt. Paul gets real practical. He tries to remove any obstacle, verse 18. He says, if he's done any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. Paul doesn't want anything to stand in the way of Philemon's welcoming Onesimus back. So he offers to pay any debts that he might owe. Charge it to my account, verse 18. This is a commercial term. This is Paul's promissory note. Verse 19, signed with his own hand, I will repay it. Because there's a guilt that can't be denied, and a debt that can't be paid probably by Onesimus even at an earthly level. And Paul says, I'll take the loss. I'll pay the price. It should sound familiar to us, shouldn't it? What Paul is doing at an earthly level is a reflection of what Christ did in the gospel at an eternal level. At the heart of the gospel is an understanding that before God, we have guilt that we cannot deny for our sin and a debt we can't pay, and that sin has broken our relationship with God. We're separated from our Maker. No matter how hard we try, we're not going to earn our way back into God's favor. But the gospel, the good news, says that the God who is rich in mercy sent his Son to take our place. He says, I'll pay the price. I'll take the penalty. I'll take the loss. And he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. He took the punishment due to our sin. And because Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead, those who put their trust in him can have their sins forgiven, the penalty removed, the barrier between a restored relationship with us and God taken away. See, do we understand that? That there's no condemnation, no debt for those in Christ Jesus. And now you have the right to be called children of God. This is bigger than anything that anyone can do for us. Our sin against God is bigger than anyone's sin against us. And if we have that, if we understand that now our whole life belongs to Christ and we have eternity set before us, it changes how we think about entitlements and rights. We have such a treasure in the grace in Christ. And Philemon learned this grace through Paul. He came to this saving knowledge. Paul reminds of him that in verse 20. Not to mention that you owe me your own life yourself. Of course, he owes it to Christ ultimately. Paul was the instrument of that. It's funny. Tries to have his cake and eat it too. This is one of those things you mention by saying you're not mentioning it to your kids. Not to mention that I put a roof over your head as you're mentioning it, right? Isn't Paul kind of putting the squeeze on Philemon? If you read some of these phrases here, maybe it seems like he's pressuring Philemon. We might understand if Philemon might feel a bit indignant when he starts pulling out some of those not to mention type of phrases. He might even be offended. What's Paul doing here? One commentator was saying, he's favoring this runaway slave, this criminal, ahead of my rights. Paul's just choosing sides. He's not with me. But sometimes when you're trying to encourage people to reconcile and to just deal with their own hearts, they think you're choosing sides. But sometimes, all the time, we need to deal with the person in front of us and point them to hope, and if need be, their life in Christ, and even their need for grace and forgiveness themselves. You know, Philemon, he could feel indignant, even offended. But I like what one author says. Philemon might feel that way if he understood everything about Christianity and the church except the gospel. What's he saying? You know, the Bible and Christianity, it includes teaching of what's right and wrong. There's morality in it. There's a concept of consequences for sin and for actions, that we're supposed to do what's right, and if someone does wrong to us, they're guilty. But if you've ever been convicted of your own sin before a holy God and received grace yourself and really understood it, then there's really no way that we should hold sin against another. We need to understand everything about Christianity and the church through the gospel. So the Lord taught us to pray, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." As we forgive those who sin against us. We're not playing God for a patsy, asking Him for forgiveness, expecting Him to do something that we won't even do for someone else. Now, if we've understood our forgiveness, we forgive others. It might be putting a squeeze on someone in intolerable ways if the gospel weren't true. But because it's true, Paul's just giving pointers to Christ and His love for us and bringing it to bear on Him in various ways. And then we can love, recognizing that He first loved us. Worldly rights and entitlements aren't what define us, or at least it shouldn't be, but love is. Love is foundational to Christian ethics. Paul in another place, "Owe no one anything except love." Galatians 5, the law is fulfilled in this: love your neighbor as yourself. And we don't narrow that by trying to figure out who is my neighbor, but how do I be a loving neighbor? Doesn't this make love open-ended? What do I mean? It can get messy. It's not just do this certain thing and it's love. It's to be this kind of person and be open to how can I be loving to the people that are around me? You see, when we're joined to Christ through the gospel, the gospel then connects us to responsibilities. The good news that our sin is removed is so that we can find our life in the God who we were separated from. We find our contentment in Him. The good news is now our contentment is in our God instead of in our things or in the world or in ourselves, so that we would live for Him. The good news is we're brought into a life that we don't live for stuff. We have a contentment in Him. And now, out of that fullness of contentment that we have in the Lord, we're freed, actually, to overflow in kindness to others. We're not trying to earn things from it, find identity in that anymore, because we have it in our God. He's loved us, and then that changes us. And our love springs from a heart that's contented in the promises of God and in Him. And then, as one author says, that contentment in God, it starts to expand in love towards others. Like Philemon, to treat a former slave with love and respect and forgiveness, even though he wronged him. And it moves People like Onesimus, to his obligation to defer to this master, Philemon. And it moves Paul to labor, to encourage forgiveness and reconciliation to others, even giving up his own worldly rights and resources to do it. Is that where we are? Do we have this contentment and joy in God that expands to flow out to others? We grasp the depth of what it means for us to be reconciled to God first, having found forgiveness and grace and contentment in all that God is for us in Christ. See, that type of contentment, that type of joy that we have in the Lord is what fuels all true ministry and service. It motivates a heart for missions to go to people that aren't always lovely. It motivates a labor to see Christ formed in others, even here at home. It moves us to love others who aren't like ourselves, and it moves us to forgiveness and give grace towards others because of the grace we've received. Because of our joy in the Lord, it seeks to fill the lack of joy in others. You see, this is the difference between doing something under compulsion versus out of love. So we're called to love our neighbors as ourselves. We can seek to bring healing to others who are hurt because of sin and alienation. Point them first to God and then reconcile with one another. And this connects us to our last point, is a right perspective. We need to bring to bear on those hurting a perspective that looks beyond just their hurt. We'll see an eternal perspective, a sovereign perspective, and a presence perspective. I'll explain what that means. But first, where's your treasure? Philemon was a man of means. He had a house and at least one slave. And he had a worldly loss. How's he going to handle it? Is he going to do whatever he can to fight for what he has? Or does he have a perspective on treasure that's in heaven? I have a tune in my head right now because there's a children's song of that verse, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Rust and moth don't destroy, thieves don't break in and steal. Paul points Philemon to eternal treasure. Look at the end of verse 15. You gain an eternal brother. You have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more a beloved brother. Accept him, verse 17, as you would me. See, each of these men has a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that relationship brings them into intimate fellowship of God's spiritual family, which is an eternal family. Remember, again, Jesus to Peter, we give up everything, we lose mother and father. No, you're going to gain so much more. This is a component that we need for reconciliation, is to keep eternity in mind. We're making friends for heaven. We're being pleasing to our God, and it adds to our glory. But also, there's a sovereign perspective. We have the eternal perspective, but keep God's sovereignty in mind. Look at verses 15 and 16. Paul suggests that the circumstances, the loss, the turmoil that might be what Philemon experienced has a divine purpose. To bring Onesimus and Philemon together forever as brothers. He suggests, of course, God always has a divine purpose. He really does work things together for good to those who love him, to be made more like Christ. And sometimes he works these good purposes out through difficult circumstances. You might think of the Joseph story in Genesis, comparable example, where God is at work in a series of events which seem even to be evil. You have these jealous brothers, sold him into slavery, sent him down this long string of other terrible events where he's slandered, he's imprisoned, he's forgotten. And Joseph's brothers sinned in selling him into slavery. Onesimus apparently sinned by how he left Philemon. But Joseph, he concludes that behind everything that happened was the goodness and love of God. Genesis 50:20, God intended it for good. He's speaking to his brothers here. In a way, he said, you tried to destroy me, but God used this evil and suffering given to me to save many lives, including yours. And because I see God's redemptive love behind it all, I forgive you. And I use my might to restore you and protect you. That's what happened in the Joseph story. You see, Joseph's ability to see God's hand behind even the bad things in life enabled him to forgive. Because he had a perspective on God's sovereignty. However difficult the situation, and however much Onesimus might have been at fault, God had a beneficial intention in view. And so he does in your trials. He worked it for good. And Paul's helping Philemon to see that. This is the kind of thing that God is always doing. He's doing it for Onesimus too, whatever happened to him, that brought him into slavery even, brought him to flee, was for his good, to meet Jesus. We have hardships in our homes, in our church. If we have this perspective, these are occasions to conform us into the image of Christ, to refine our faith. We need encouragement like this, don't we? We don't always see the hope. We don't always remember this perspective. We just see the loss and the injustice and the darkness. But God is still there. He's still sovereign. And Scripture encourages us in a bigger picture also of a presence perspective. What do I mean? God is with us. Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil, because you are with me. Isaiah 50:10, let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Hardness and darkness is something that must be walked through. There's a sense of enduring, but there's a sense of God's presence. Even though we might not feel it, maybe we might feel it, but he has no plan for what's happening. We are told that he is with us and he works all things out for good for those who love him. So if we have an eternal perspective and a right perspective on God's sovereign goodness, we don't need to wallow in bitterness and cling to things here or resentment for things that happened in the past. If you're his child, these things weren't there to destroy you, but to refine you. And it wasn't to separate you from his love, because nothing can. So inconsistent with a Christian testimony to be bitter and unforgiving. To withhold forgiveness and to remain bitter is such a contradiction to the Christian faith. We've lost perspective. But can we point each other to this? Can we help one another see what God's doing? See the grace we have and that's set before us? We need wisdom. It's good to have others patiently point us to hope, to appeal, to act out of love, to trust God's sovereign goodness with his eternal perspective in mind. I think these points give us some guidance for reconciliation, don't you? So the question isn't just can we do this, but are you actually willing to do it? You see, some of the same reasons that people don't forgive and don't ask forgiveness are behind our reasons for not getting involved with others. We don't focus on the eternal perspective, but also our rights and our comfort. We don't grasp all that God has for us in Christ. So we can be tempted to avoid rather than be involved. Much like the priest and the Levite in the parable of the Good Samaritan, and just walk by those hurting among us on the other side of the road. We remain aloof from people's problems, and that isn't the way of love. So because of Christ's love for us, because of the cross, we're joined together in family, no longer a stranger chasing selfish dreams, as we're going to sing about in the next hymn, but as fellow heirs, children called by God to live out of love, not out of compulsion. And so we follow in our Lord's footsteps when we love one another. So Father, help us to do that. Help us to learn patience, knowing that you were patient with us. Help us to appeal to one another out of love, to see your love. Help us to have a right perspective. And as Paul closes this letter, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with our spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.